Hebrews, as you know, and we're finishing up chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time together. It's a great privilege for us to be here, to be with one another, to fellowship with each other, to open the Scriptures, read them as we've just done, and then in a moment consider the meaning of this great text of Scripture. Every text really is a great text. It's all God-breathed. It comes from You. It was breathed into the authors. And while it was breathed through their personality, their intellect, and it came out with their character and their style, it was perfectly inspired by You to produce the exact word, revelation, that You had for us. And it is perfect. It is inerrant. And we can rest and rely upon Your word. It is unique. And the Spirit of God is at work in it. We considered that last week. And so we are here this morning considering Your word and asking You, Father, to open our hearts to receive it. And what an encouraging passage this is to receive, to be instructed in, a passage about the person and work of our Savior. And so, Lord, we pray that You'd build us up in the faith as we consider His priesthood and what it means for us, what He's doing for us, and how we should respond to that. Build us up in the faith. Encourage us. We pray that for this hour. We pray it for the second hour of the Sunday school classes. Bless all of the teachers, Lord, as they teach Your word. May the Spirit of God be in it. May He guide and direct them in their thinking and in their presentation of the truth. And bless all who attend. May the Spirit of God open hearts to receive that ministry. And I pray that for us as well in this hour, that He would open our hearts, that He would make us receptive and give us a discernment as we think about the things we'll consider. And Lord, I pray that the Spirit would make the special applications to each individual as it's needed. We're all different. We have different needs at various times of our lives. We're not all experiencing the same trials or the same joys in life, but we all have special concerns. And we pray, Father, that this text will be applied by Him to help us see how it touches every one of us in our own individual personal way. So bless us, Lord. Spiritually, build us up in the faith in this hour. And we pray for the material needs that we have as well. We pray that You would bless. We know that our Savior is interceding for us on all of our needs. So even when we miss some, and even if we were to go down the list of our prayer requests on the back of the bulletin, we wouldn't cover all of the needs because we all have personal needs. And what a blessing it is to know that Christ is praying for us, each one of us. But Lord, we do think of those who have difficulties, health problems. Bless them, encourage them, heal them. Bless the doctors as they attend to them. And so we pray for recovery for those that have health issues. We pray for those who are without work or those who are struggling in work. We have a concern for those who are unemployed. But, Lord, we know that even when people are employed, there are special difficulties that attend that. There's pressure at work. There's deadlines to meet, there's all of that that really weighs upon a person's mind. And I pray for those that are under that kind of pressure that you'd encourage them and give them a sense of your presence, and through our time of study, help them to see that their priest is concerned and praying, and bless those who may have difficulties within the home. Encourage them. Lord, you know all of the different needs we have. Bless and encourage and strengthen your people. May our time of study be encouraging in that way. Help us to learn about you. Help us to learn about our triune God. Help us to learn about the person and work of the second person of the Godhead, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and for what he is presently doing for us. And now bless us, Lord, as we continue our service. Bless us as we sing our next hymn and use it to prepare our hearts for study and worship in your word. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last year I read for the first time Harper Lee's novel To Kill a Mockingbird. It is considered a modern classic, and since it was the 50th anniversary of its publication, I thought I'd read it. Early in the story, Atticus Finch, the main character, a southern lawyer and the wise father of two children, sits down on the porch swing with his daughter, and he gives her a lesson on understanding and sympathy for others. She was having trouble with that in school with one of her classmates, and so he explained, "You never understand a person until you consider things from his point of view, until you climb into his skin and walk around in it." That's good counsel. It's really the Lord's counsel by example, because it's what he did, literally. He became one of us. He took to himself human nature, became flesh and blood, and walked around in it. And so he knows what life is like in this world from experience. He knows what we experience every day. He understands our condition. He understands our temptations. He understands our weaknesses, and he knows how to help us. That's the lesson of our text, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and it's a lesson of great encouragement that should give us confidence in this world with all of its trials and all of its temptations. Confidence is what the original readers of this letter lacked. They were beaten down by circumstances. They were badly shaken and considered leaving the faith. There's no indication that any one of them had done that. In fact, later the author expresses confidence in them, but they were being tempted to do the wrong thing, really to do a catastrophic thing. And the writer has warned them of the danger of that, the danger of unbelief, and he's told them to be afraid of coming short of the promise, fear not entering the eternal rest, as Israel had not entered into their rest. Now, he gives them encouragement, gives them great encouragement. There is every reason for confidence in the Christian life, in spite of the challenges. And we do have challenges in this life, and he doesn't minimize that. We have great difficulties that we face, but in spite of all of that, we have someone on our side who understands our situation, who sympathizes with us, and who can help. Sympathy is one thing. Help is another. He sympathizes, and he can help. He is the Lord, and he's our priest. Now, of course, the Jews had a priest. They had a high priest. He lived in Jerusalem. He served in the temple. And no doubt that was one of the attractions to these people about going back to Judaism. They had a priest in that religion. He ministered to the people. He taught them. Ideally, he did that. He prayed for them. He offered sacrifices for them. He stood before God on their behalf. He was their representative. He was their ambassador. Every year, on the Day of Atonement, he would enter into the Holy of Holies in the temple with the blood of the sacrifice, and he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat for their sins. We need a priest, someone who can deal with our sins and who can be a mediator, who can be an umpire between us and God. Israel had a priest. They had an ancient priesthood, a venerated priesthood. But the author says, we have something better. Something infinitely superior. We have a great high priest, and in verse 14, he shows why he is so great. He has passed through the heavens. The high priest in Jerusalem would pass through the courts of the temple and through the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. He'd do that once a year. But Jesus has gone through the heavens and he has entered the heavenly temple into the very throne room of God. It happened physically. Men witnessed it. Luke gives us an account of that in Acts chapter 1, how the Lord ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. The disciples were there, a whole company of them. They watched him go up and they watched him until he went into the clouds and they couldn't see him anymore, and they kept watching until the angels told them to stop watching. So it was seen. It was experienced. And he hasn't returned. That high priest in Jerusalem would go into the temple, go into the holy place, and then into the Holy of Holies. He'd be there with some great concern, do his duty, and he'd come out, be finished for the year, and then go back in the next year. It was never finished. Jesus has entered into the holiest of holies. He's entered into heaven itself. And he hasn't returned. He's still there in the presence of the Father. He hasn't returned because his work of sacrifice is finished, but he's still very active. And there he's ministering to our needs, and he is giving each and every one of us open access to that very throne room. Open access to God Almighty. That's a great lesson of this text. That's what we need to focus on. Therefore, the author says, let us hold fast our confession. No priest has ever done such a thing. No priest has ever gone to such a place and to such an exalted position. Christ is above the heavens, and he's there for us. But it's not just his position in heaven that shows the greatness of his priesthood. It's also his names. That's what the author mentions. He is Jesus, the Son of God. And those two names, Jesus and Son, are equally the reason that we should hold fast to our confession with complete confidence. They reveal his two natures, his human nature, in his historical name, Jesus, and his divine nature in his eternal name, Son, Son of God. Because he is a man, he understands the human condition. Because he is God, he has the power to fix it. As I say, sympathy is one thing, but he's able to not only sympathize, but to act upon his sympathy and act effectively. He's God and man. And he's all-sufficient. That's our high priest. That is reason for holding fast to the faith. God the Son is on our side. But it's the human side, the Jesus side of the Lord's priesthood, that our author is especially concerned to emphasize to his friends. He wants to assure them that that though Christ is in heaven, he's not remote. He's not removed from our situation. And he wants to encourage them with the fact that he's very concerned about our situation. The eternal Son of God has a real personal interest in them, he was saying. He has fellow feeling for them. He knows them. He knows us and our circumstances. In fact, he knows them better than we know them. So he explains further, the author does, in verse 15, that the one who has passed through the heavens has also walked around in their skin and understands. Now, he's already indicated that in chapter 2 when he said that Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to become a genuine man, body and soul, so that he could do the high priestly service of offering himself up as a sacrifice for our sins and save us from the judgment to come. Had to be a man to do that. A priest makes the sacrifice that brings people to God. That's part of the high priestly service. But a priest also carries the needs of the people before God. It's not just a sacrifice that he makes, it's prayers that he offers. He understands the people, he cares for the people, and so he prays for the people. Aaron the high priest did that. Aaron the high priest wore the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his breastplate, and then on his shoulders, 6 on one side, 6 on the other. He represented the people, in other words. He carried the people when he went before the Lord. The priest does that. He carries the people, as it were, as their representative into the presence of God. Aaron did that in that symbolic way. Jesus does that. He does it actually. He brings us before the throne of grace. He's qualified to do that. He became one of us. He lived life fully. He understands the human condition. He knows our needs, and he knows how to help us in our circumstances. That's the explanation here. He's now in heaven. He's seated at God's right hand, and yet he's not distant, and he's not detached. He knows right where we are and what we're going through. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He lived a real human life and experienced all of the temptations that we experience. And so he has an incomparable capacity for understanding our trials, for understanding our circumstances, and sympathizing with us. He knows the danger and disappointments and the sorrows that we go through. He experienced it all of his life, from his youth up. Luke gives us an indication of that in Luke chapter 2. He wrote that Jesus grew up and became strong, increasing in wisdom. At the end of the chapter, he wrote, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. That's Jesus in his human nature, this little boy that grows up and he experiences things. From the beginning, from even before he could comprehend things as a human, he was carried and nursed by his mother, as infants are. He learned to walk and to talk. Like every baby learns to walk and talk, he grew mentally and emotionally as well as physically. He thought and he talked like a baby before he thought and talked like a man. He had a genuine human nature. He had to concentrate on the tasks of the day and develop his skill and do so with practice and discipline. He knows the challenges of doing all of that. He understands what it's like to be young and face the temptations of youth. He had choices to make, choices to be obedient or disobedient. And he always chose to obey. But the choices were there, and he had to make those choices. And he did. And perhaps he suffered ridicule from his friends and even his brothers and his family for his obedience. I wonder if he wasn't at some time excluded from a circle of friends because he was different from them. He was obedient. He was righteous, and he made them feel a bit uncomfortable, and so they didn't like being around him. I can imagine that that was the case, and that was one of the difficulties or the hardships that he faced as a young man. Maybe he had a companion, one boy, a close friend with whom he could talk, and that boy died so that he knew the pain of that kind of loss. He knew what it was like to labor, to work long hours in a carpenter's shop. He knew what it was to have a schedule to keep. He knew what it was to have orders to fill, what it was like to be tired at the end of a long day of work. Some of that, I know, is speculation, and it's not wise to get too imaginative about things like that. But we know that he had a real life with all of the growing pains, and he understood our condition from an early age. Jesus didn't float through Nazareth. He walked through. He got his feet dusty just as everyone else did. He lived a normal life with all of its experiences. We know from his later life that he experienced rejection and ridicule from his family, from his brothers, and from the religious establishment. He was slandered by people. He was called a fanatic. Some called him a madman. Others said that he was in league with the devil. He knew what it was to be hated. He knew what it was to be rejected by people. He witnessed death, and he felt compassion for those who suffered. Remember when he comes into that town and he sees the widow of Nain, who just lost her only son? He felt great compassion for that woman. It deeply affected him, just as it did when he stood before the tomb of Lazarus and wept, sobbed, really. He experienced fatigue from work. He fell asleep in the stern of a boat and was actually so tired that he slept during a storm on the sea. He knows what it is to have little when others have a lot. He saw the things that you and I see, people prospering around him, and he wasn't prospering, not monetarily. He said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now that is an amazing statement, that the creator of the foxes and the birds had no place to lay his head. They had more of a home than he did, and he was their creator. The one whom the author of Hebrews calls the builder of all things didn't build himself a house. He lived with very little. He didn't have luxuries. He had very little. He experienced hunger and thirst. He had to ask a woman in Samaria for a cup of water. And then, of course, at the beginning of his ministry, he was tempted in the wilderness by the master of deception and temptation, the devil. Three temptations. They were enticements to self-interest, to popularity, and to power. They were well-crafted and convincing temptations. Yet Christ stayed firm and faithful. He didn't yield. Didn't yield. He knows the power, the draw, the enticement of temptation. He felt it. He experienced it. And yet, as I said, he didn't yield. The author says he was without sin. And that was not just a one-time event in the desert. Jesus was tested throughout his whole life. Every day of his life, he faced the experiences that you and I do. So he understands our temptation. Now, someone might say, well, how can he understand our condition if he didn't sin? The author says he did this all without sin. How can he understand my circumstances? He can't understand temptation if he never yielded to it. But the fact is, the opposite is true. C.S. Lewis made that point in his book, Mere Christianity, by stating that only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. As he explained, you find the strength of an army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would be like an hour later. That's true. It's the person who doesn't yield to temptation who knows the full force of temptation. Most people never experience temptation to that extent. They fall out before it reaches much intensity. And with repeated failure, people become dull to sin and much less sensitive to temptation. The more we give into it, the easier it is to give into it, and the less we resist it, the less we understand it. It becomes very natural to yield. Jesus never gave in. He endured temptation to its very fullest. As a result, he was never numb to the sting of temptation. He knows temptation with a sharpness that is greater than any human mind knows. He's fully aware of it. So he knows what we're going through. He knows it far better than we do. He understands our condition. He's been through the battle to the very end, to the full, and he sympathizes. He feels for us, and he never rejects us. When I was in my early teens, the Prime Minister of England was Harold Macmillan. He was a Tory. He was the protege of Winston Churchill. He was born into privilege. He attended Eton College and Oxford. He could read Greek and Latin. He knew the classics. But he also knew the common man. He was an officer in the First World War, and he fought with them. He fought alongside of the common man. During the Battle of the Somme, he spent a whole day lying wounded in a ditch. So when he became prime minister at the age of 68, he had a lot of real life experience. When he was asked by the young conservatives why he couldn't get tough with the coal miners, he explained that he'd been in the trenches with them. He'd gone over the top with them. He lived in the mud with them. He'd bled with them. He knew them. And he could not neglect them. Well, the Lord cannot neglect us. He will never forsake us. He knows what we're experiencing. He's been in the mud with us. He knows what it is to be without work. He knows what our experiences are like, and he's concerned about that. He knows that we're concerned about the future. He understands the temptation that people have when they're afraid of various things. He understands grief and loss. He's not indifferent to the widow and the orphan or the rejected teenager. Or the betrayed wife or husband. He's experienced those things. And he's presently praying for us. That's what the author writes. It's what he writes later on in chapter 7 and verse 25. Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives to make intercession for them. He's always praying for us, always concerned for us. And he prays with wisdom that we don't have. Perfect wisdom and understanding that comes with who he is as the eternal Son of God, but also comes with experience. He's been there. He's been in the trenches. He's gone over the top. He knows what it is to do that. So in verse 16, we're told to pray through him and come to the throne of God. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is one of the most important invitations in the Bible. To come to the throne of grace. We're to pray. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. But here we're told to pray with confidence. Pray without ceasing, pray with confidence. And that means pray with boldness. We have freedom to come to God at any time. We don't set up appointments. The appointment is all the time. Israel came into the Holy of Holies once a year through their high priest, representatively. One man once a year who entered with fear and trembling. We can approach God every day at any time with any problem or any request. And we can do that because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's entered heaven because his priestly sacrifice for us on the altar of Calvary was accepted by the Father. And he has sat down because it is finished. He's taken care of our sin. Our sins have been atoned, paid for, and removed. No other sacrifice remains to be made. No day of atonement needs to be repeated year after year. It's done. It's finished. Sin has been dealt with. As a result, every believer is innocent before God, is considered righteous before God, accepted by the Father in His Son. That's our position. That is the end of the mediation of earthly priests. That work of priestcraft is done. It's over. We don't need a human priest as a go-between to God. We have the access to Him through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our freedom and boldness in prayer is reflected in the model prayer that the Lord gave to us in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 9. It tells us how to pray, how to address God. And it's in that very intimate way, our Father. He's our Father. He is very personal with us. That's the kind of relationship that we have with the God of the universe because of Christ's work of salvation. He has made everyone who believes in Him a child of God, a son of God. That gives us the kind of open access to God's throne room that the child of a king would have to the sovereign of a nation. He can come into His Father's presence at any time. He has a unique relationship with Him that other people do not have. Tad Lincoln was famous or notorious for having the run of the White House. He would sometimes burst into the president's library during meetings of the cabinet, unannounced. One of Lincoln's secretaries recalled how he would report to the president on some very important matter about the war, and Lincoln would conduct the meeting with Tad sitting on his knee. It wasn't uncommon for Lincoln to put down his pen at midnight and find Tad asleep under his desk. He drew near with confidence to the President of the United States because the President was his father, and his father loved him. In fact, Lincoln had what was considered an unusual affection for his son, Tad. And that's the relationship that we have with the God of the universe. We don't have to set up an appointment to meet with Him once a day, once a week, something like that. We don't have to follow some formal protocol. We can burst into God's presence at any time. And the place where we draw near to Him with boldness is the throne of grace. And now the throne is an emblem that stands for sovereignty. God is a spirit. He doesn't sit on a chair. But the throne is the place of authority and power of a kingdom. And it's the place of power and authority for the whole universe. Imagine that. We can enter into the throne room of the universe. Think how vast the universe is. It's controlled by God, and we can go right there. We come to the very place where God ordains history, where He changes the times and the epochs, where He determines which nation will rise and which one will fall, who will rule and who won't, and He does that. And that's straight out of Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. That's what Daniel says. He's the one who changes the times and the epochs. He controls it all. And we have access to the place where that happens. We have access to that power. We can bring our cases and our worries and our cares along with all of our praises and our thanksgivings to Him and know that He hears. He listens perfectly and He knows our concerns better than we do and how to help better than we do. He listens. We're never ignored. God's not like us. He isn't limited in His capacities. A father can listen to his son or his daughter and give careful attention, but if it's at the end of the day, he may start to nod off midway through or not hear things quite the way that child is expressing himself or herself. That's not true with God. He isn't distracted. He doesn't go on overload. He's infinite. He's all-knowing. He hears everything. He understands everything. And His Son is at His right hand interceding for us, praying for us. God, the triune God, each person of the Godhead is for us. The one God who subsists in three persons is for us. So we are welcomed into God's presence at any time, all the time. We can't disturb Him. We can't catch Him off guard. We can't catch Him at an inconvenient time. We can come to Him at any time, and we can't come often enough. And the promise we have is that when we do come to Him, we will receive mercy and find help in time of need. That's what Christ has done for us. Christ has changed us so that the throne of God is the throne of grace, from which we receive help at just the right time. That's the idea here. It is timely help. So these discouraged Hebrew Christians were to hold on, hold fast to their confession that Christ is God's Son and He is the only way of salvation. How will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We won't. The only way to escape the temptation and trials of life, which are common to all of us, is by holding fast to Christ. And deliverance will come. That's the assurance that the author is giving to his friends in this letter, and it's the assurance that we have. We have a great high priest. He's presently ministering to us with sympathy and compassion and power. He understands our needs. He knows what is best for us. He knows the right time to come to our aid, the best way to do it, and He will do it. He will help in time of need. That's the assurance of God's Word. That's the assurance of this passage. So hold fast. Don't despair. I think there's a good illustration of this. I've used it before, but it really fits the passage, and it's from the Gospels. It's an incident that's well known. It occurred after the Lord fed the 5,000, actually 5,000 plus. Mark tells the story of how Jesus sent the disciples away in their boat after all of that had happened. He sends them off while He stayed to dismiss the crowds, and then He went on top of a mountain to pray. The disciples were in the middle of the sea when a storm blew in. It was late, it was dark, and the wind was against them. But Mark says Jesus saw them straining at the oars. Now that's the picture. He is on the mountaintop, they are on the sea below. And that's when He came to them walking on the water and told them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." He got in the boat, He was with them, and the storm stopped. Now that's the picture of this present life for the Christian. Christ is in heaven as our great high priest, while we are down here below struggling through the storm. What we don't see is He sees us, and He's praying for us. And at the right time, He will come to us and deliver us from our trials. Don't think He doesn't know where you are and what you're experiencing. Don't think He doesn't care. Don't think He's indifferent. That is not the case. He made you. He planned your life. Then He joined us. He walked around in our skin. He now sympathizes with us. He understands. So take courage, as He told His disciples. Do not be afraid. Hold fast to your confession and look to Him who gives help in time of need. And if you're here without Christ, look to Him for salvation. Take hold of Him by faith. All who do are rescued from the storm to come and are secure in Him, now and forever. May God help you to do that and help all of us to rest in Him. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for that. We pray that You would help us to hold fast our confession of faith and draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We all fail to do that. I certainly confess that I do. I wonder at times why it is that I let so much time pass before I go to my knees and enter into the throne room of the universe before the throne of grace. What a privilege it is. And how much comfort and stability is given to us when we do that. Father, we thank You for opening heaven up to us through Your Son and giving us such a great privilege and position. Now, give us incentive through all of this that we've considered this morning to do that, to avail ourselves of the great privilege we have. We thank You for all that we have in Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.